Good morning and welcome to our chapel service today. We begin our worship today with the use of the morning prayer that you will find on page 167 in the front part of your hymn book, page 167, and we will use there the second prayer listed for the morning prayer, the second prayer. I ask that we would rise as we join together in that prayer. My crucified Lord Jesus Christ, as the patient Lamb of God, you suffered for me the most shameful death on the cross, and with your precious blood, you redeemed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. I pray you to give me the assurance of this redemption through your word and sacraments, and to direct my heart by your Holy Spirit. Preserve me with your divine love, and hide me this day, both body and soul, in your holy wounds. Wash me from all my sins. Teach me to live a life of good works. And at the end, lead me from this world of sorrow to your eternal joy and glory. Hear me, my faithful Savior, my only comfort, hope, and life, my Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text before us this morning is taken from the writing of St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. Back in the 1970s, there was a man on this campus by the name of Bruce Bestervelt. And he had come here probably in his late 30s or early 40s to study for the ministry. He at one time had been an engineer at NASA, but got burned out on the job and decided to study for the ministry. He was finally ordained, and the Lord permitted him 3 years of serving in the parish ministry before he died of cancer. I happened to follow him at a congregation where he had served. I followed him about a decade later, and it was well known in the congregation that he had served that he had cancer. One day I was talking to one of the members after I'd been there a few months and trying to find out their background and how they entered the church and so on. And he said, "Well, it was really golfing." He said, "I was golfing and I ran into Pastor Bestervelt out on the golf course." And he started telling me about himself and his story and his life and what he was doing. And he said, "I couldn't believe that somebody that knew he had terminal cancer at such a young age could have such a positive outlook on life and have such a tremendous way of viewing life." And then he said, "He had something in his life that I knew I needed." And this man had had no background in the church at all, pretty much raised an agnostic, but was drawn in simply by seeing the hopefulness of the gospel that he saw in the life of Pastor Bestervelt. There's an attractive nature to the gospel. When people get to know Christians and find what great hope they have of heaven and so on. I think of that account often as we read this wonderful biblical story from the book of Acts. This jailer at Philippi and his amazing conversion. Philippi is up in northern Greece, kind of in eastern Macedonia. Paul and Silas had been imprisoned there because of preaching the gospel, and and a great exorcism that they had done, and they were now thrown in prison. We're told in the verses right ahead of this, they had been severely whipped, thrown into prison, feet fastened in stocks, and they were in the inner cell, which meant that's where they put the most dangerous criminals that they made sure did not want to escape. And it was the one that had no possible windows or light in it, too. You can only imagine the difficulty of being in that prison. Here they were bleeding from their wounds, having been severely flogged, it says, not just whipped, but severely whipped. And now they're in chains in the middle of this cold, dark cell. And yet, what do we read in our text as we open? It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Here they are worshiping and having such a hopefulness that they find in that music. They were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You can imagine the music going out into the cells of that prison. And they must have been doing this for a while. The jailer is sleeping at the time of our text, but he certainly knows that they're the ones later to come in and ask spiritual questions of as we get into the text a ways. What in the world were they singing? What were they singing about? Wouldn't it be great to know, to find out exactly the hymns that Paul and Silas were singing in that cell? There's an evangelistic character also to the hymns and the music of the church, because the gospel is inside of those beautiful hymns. And even in the middle of such horrible misery that these men find themselves, here they are with such hopefulness, singing about heaven and singing about their Savior and singing about the grace of God. One commentator named Lindemann says this, I love this, on the unstable sea of life, our hearts are anchored in heaven. There the true joys are waiting. And so in our text we see how suddenly there's this violent earthquake and the prison doors fly open, their chains fall off of them and so on. The jailer is awakened by all of this and suddenly thinks to himself they've all escaped, natural thought. And the way things were set up under Roman law, if an important prisoner escaped under your watch, you would be put to death. And so he quickly thinks for himself the best option is to take his own life, suicide. But before this happens, Paul and Silas come calling to him and running to him. And we hear that he comes into them and drops down trembling. And he asks the most penetrating question, the most crucial question any human being can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? How can I, a sinful person who's going to die someday and have to face a holy God, how can I make sure that when that day comes and when it happens, that I am in the good graces of that being who's in control of all things so that he will let me come into his heaven? That's really, in essence, what's all jammed into that question. What must I do to be saved? And notice the answer from these men. I love this, by the way. It says, they said to him. You can imagine them just tripping over each other's words, trying to get the answer out as quick as they could. They said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And tucked into that little precious invitation to come to the cross is the power of getting into heaven. Isn't that just amazing? Notice what they don't say to him. They don't say, well, I'm not so sure. Your life has been a mess. Notice they don't say, you know, there's certain things that you can do. How about if we work out a bartering system between you and God? They don't hem and haw. They are tripping over each other's words to try to get the answer out, to just proclaim Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no uncertainty at all in this answer. Because what Paul and Silas are simply declaring to this man is this: there isn't anything you have to do. It's already been done. It's already been accomplished. Just believe in that accomplished fact. And this precious gospel of salvation that we enjoy and live in today, that gives us such hope in our hearts as well, is what causes the church to continue to sing even in our day. The church continues to tuck the gospel and all of the precious truths of God's word into song. Because this is what the church does. It just naturally comes out of her. Today, we're going to close with the singing of hymn 45. Please turn to that if you would, hymn number 45. And just a few notes about it before we begin. This hymn was based upon the Te Deum written by Dr. Martin Luther, the music as well. It was set up in an antiphonal way, which means a responsive singing back and forth. And please note in the bulletin how we have divided that as far as the singing. Those on the pulpit side, please note section 1, and those on the lectern side will be singing section 2. And just a few things to note as we go through this. First of all, there are so many phrases from Psalms that are sprinkled into this beautiful Te Deum. The Te Deum was often considered by Luther to be the fourth great creed of the church. Notice how prominent the Trinity is in it. Notice also how the gospel is right at the center and heart of it all. And then how heavenly-minded it is that we're looking for that everlasting glorious rest. Let us rise and join in singing this great hymn.